We're going to be looking particularly at verses 20 to 23 of Jude, but we're going to first of all do a quick recap of this little book, quickly run through the preceding verses to bring you up to speed, and then we'll go into the verses 20 to 23. In verse 1, Jude introduces himself as a slave of Jesus and a brother of James. And James was the leader in the church in Jerusalem, and also a half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jude, it is believed, was a brother of Jesus. The purpose of his letter, he says there in verse 3, is to encourage him to contend for the faith. And he mentions how in verse 4, false teachers have slipped in among them, and he's writing this to protect them. He didn't want to write this letter. He wanted to write about their common salvation, something much more positive. But he realized they needed to be protected and to be stirred up to contend for the faith. Then he goes in the second half, verse 4, and he begins teaching about the nature of these false teachers. They're godless men, men who twist the message of grace, immoral, rebellious men. That's the nature of them. And then he speaks about the urgency of the situation. He doesn't want these people to think that this is a take-it-or-leave-it issue. They have to act because it's very important. And in verse 5, he has the lesson from Israel and how many left Egypt but died in the wilderness, and how many can say they're following the Lord but indeed can face death, even eternal death. Then in verse 6, the example of the angels who left their place of glory and who are held over for judgment. And then verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah, who were consumed up by fire, again, as examples of judgment. And he goes on and gives some biblical pictures of these false teachers. He says, first of all, in verses 8 to 11, that the opposite to Michael, the mighty archangel, who was so humble, these men are so arrogant and speak so boldly about things. They follow the way of Cain in verse 11, who in pride thought he could approach God on his own merits. Or they follow Balaam's error, also in verse 11, who for a love of riches wanted to curse Israel. And then Korah's rebellion in verse 11. Korah led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron, and ultimately a rebellion against the Lord. And so he uses these examples to get across the nature of these people. And then he uses some natural pictures. He says in verse 12, they're like blemishes at your love feast, a love feast which should be so beautiful. They're just like a great big blemish that spoil it. Also in verse 12, they're self-feeding shepherds. They're just about looking after themselves and not caring for others. Verse 12 also, they're like clouds without rain or trees without fruit. People who seem to promise much, but there's no real substance that they deliver. They're wild waves of the sea in verse 13. They're churning up their shame as the waves breaking out will churn many things up there. Eventually, they show their true character. And the end of verse 13, they're wandering stars. Their lack of stability, just shifting here and there, for whom darkness is indeed prepared for them. And then finally, in verses 14 to 19, he speaks about the tongues of these false teachers. They're guilty, they're harsh, they're grumbling and fault-finding, they're fleshly, they're boastful, they're manipulative, they're scoffing, they're divisive. And you remember what we said, that the purpose of exposing all these false teachers isn't just that we can go and point at their fingers at others. Many of these characteristics will rest in our own souls, in our own lives. And we need to, before the Lord, just examine ourselves and pray for His grace to deal with it. So after what is, we could say, a particularly negative message, what needs to be said about the false teachers and who need to be condemned, who need to be to watch, we have here in verses 20 to 23 this call to persevere. And here we have something much more positive. And here Jude is telling us how we can contend for the faith. He began calling these people to stand up for the faith, to defend the faith, which is the body of truth of the gospel. And now in these verses, he shows us how we can do this. And the first thing he says there in verse 20 is, build yourself up. He says, but dear friends, or actually, but beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. The Christian is someone who needs to be moving forward. The Christian needs to be growing in maturity. They need to be getting stronger. They need to be built up in their faith. And here we see that for this to be accomplished, the Christian has to act. The Christian has to do something. Now, we will see on Sunday as we look at the last few verses about what God is able to do and how our dependence is to be upon God and God's great power to keep us and how we have to trust in God to keep us. But at the same time, while we are to trust in God, we have responsibility. We have to act if we are going to be kept in the faith. The Apostle Paul certainly didn't subscribe to the notion that some would have of let go and let God. You just sit back and God does it all. And that doesn't happen in regards to growing in the faith and becoming mature. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners race, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." And so Paul is talking about discipline. He's talking about training. He's talking about even beating his body so that he would indeed be someone who will be disciplined and someone who indeed will be faithful to the Lord. And we've got to realize that if we're going to mature, if we're going to grow in the Christian life, it will take hard work. We talk about blood, sweat, and tears. And we have to put those things into this. Growing and going on as a Christian is not easy. It's a dying to self and dying to sin daily. And that's a struggle. It's a fight. And we must be determined about it. We need to be disciplined about it. And that is so important. Yesterday, I was at the CAP course. We're talking about doing a budget and keeping a budget. And someone was saying to me, you know, it's just like the Christian life. It's all about a matter of discipline. And here we see this here, that we need to be disciplined if we're going to be built up in the faith. But notice here particularly how we're built up. We're to be built up in the faith. The faith, he mentions in verse 3, which was once and for all delivered to the saints. And the faith is not the act of believing. The faith is what we're called to believe in. It's the gospel. It's the message of Christ. It is the word of God. It is the truth that is revealed through the apostles. And it's this that builds us up as we get into the word and as the word gets into us, that indeed we will grow and we will mature. Peter, in his second letter, and we mentioned that there's a close link between Peter's letters and the little book of Jude. But in 2 Peter 1, Peter talks a wee bit here about how this happens. In verse 5, he says, 2 Peter 1 and 5, "For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ." And really what he's saying is that God's word is not just something that we read and then go away and doesn't make a big difference. God's word is to be something alive in our lives. It's something that is to be growing in our lives and taking over us more and more. And so it should produce faith. And, as our faith grows through the Word of God, it should produce goodness and then more and more knowledge. And that should produce self-control, change the way we behave, producing perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. But the Word of God, once it gets into us, should really be a power that cannot be resisted. And in a sense, when the Word of God enters our lives, it's almost like a second incarnation. We talk about the incarnation about Jesus, who is God coming in flesh, God taking on human nature, God taking on a human body, mind, and soul. And in a sense, in our lives, it's like an incarnation. It's like God taking on us. God being joined to our minds, our bodies. God being joined to our souls. And you think, is that a wee bit much to say? But going back to 2 Peter, he says, just before he talks about knowledge and goodness and faith and so forth, he says, through these he has given us the very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. It's through God's Word, it's through the Scriptures that we participate in the divine nature, that God lives in us and God transforms us. And that's at the very heart of taking communion. That word communion, it's fellowship. It's communing with God. It's being joined with God. It's celebrating the union that we have with the Lord. And as we come to the Lord's table, we have to ask ourselves, am I experiencing that life of God in me? Am I growing through the Word? Am I being built up in the faith? Am I maturing? Am I progressing? We're not to be static. We're to be moving on with the Lord. So build yourself up. That's the first point there in verse 20. But also he goes on and says, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Now what is praying in the Spirit? Well, like every part of Scripture, when we hear something, we have to put it in its context. And I think we cannot separate praying in the Spirit and understanding what that means without considering the previous phrase, building yourself up in the faith. And you cannot separate praying in the Spirit from the Word of God. God's Word is vital if we're to pray in the Spirit. There's one other part in the Bible that phrase, praying in the Spirit, is used. It's in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18. And Paul, after speaking about the armor of God, he says, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions. But immediately before that, he says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So again, Paul, like Jude here, he's linking praying in the Spirit with the Word of God, the faith, the body of truth that we hold on to. And so praying in the Spirit means the Word of God living in us, guiding our prayers. The Spirit uses the Word of God to direct us and to feed us as we pray. In John 15 and verse 7, you know that well-known story, parable of Jesus as the vine and us the branches. He says, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. Now think about that. Ask whatever you wish and it'll be given you. Is Jesus just giving us a blank check that whatever is our desires, God will give it? No, he's not. But he's saying if his word is living in us, if His Word is controlling our thinking, if His Word is controlling our desires, if His Word is controlling our prayers, then what is happening is our praying is in the will of God, it's in the Word of God, it's according to God's agenda. And so this praying in the Spirit, it cannot be separated from the Word of God. Jesus said in John 6, He says, "My words are spirit." You cannot separate being spiritual from being a word person. The two go hand in hand. And so this praying in the Spirit means having the Word of God, that faith, that body of truth filling us. But if you turn to Romans 8, there's a wee bit more about this praying in the Spirit. Romans 8 is a great section about life in the Spirit and some great teaching about prayer in this. I'm going to look at two passages here in Romans 8. First of all, verse 14. And here he's contrasting the life of the flesh with the life of the Spirit. And he says in verse 14 of Romans 8, "Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." The Spirit gives an assurance. The Spirit gives a guarantee to the believer that they belong to God. And praying in the Spirit, praying with that knowledge of being a child of God, not just a slave of a master, but a child of God, that means we pray with a wonderful assurance that God is hearing us. And so praying in the Spirit means praying with this assurance of God's love. And if you look there in verse 26 of Romans 8, he goes on and says, "In the same way the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express." And here we see the work of the Spirit here is it's a deep work. It's bringing out the desires of the hearts, maybe desires that are so deep you can't put them into words. You're so moved. It goes on and says, "And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will." You notice that again? This praying in the Spirit, this prayer be led by the Spirit, it takes us again into God's will. You know, sometimes, if you like, and I think living the Christian life, it's a wee bit like we're on a wee stream of water and there's a wee trickle of water and we're trying to put our little boat down the little stream and we're struggling along and every few feet there's a stone or a rock in this little stream and the boat and we struggle to push it over with. And maybe sometimes the way we're praying, sometimes maybe the way we're living, we're going down this wee stream and we're not getting anywhere. And really beside us is this great flowing river, which represents life in the Spirit, life in the will of God. And maybe what is happening is that we are struggling. We have our own agenda, we have our own plan, and we're struggling along. But what we need in regards to spiritual life and spiritual growth is to move over, to get into the will of God, to get into the flow of the Spirit. And you know, the great challenge in that, the great difficulty in that, is that it takes submission to the will of God. It's not what I want, it's not my agenda, it's not my plans, it's what God wants. And as we come to take of the Lord's Supper and hold the bread and hold the wine and we think of the cross, really the message is that is the God we have to submit to. That is the God we can trust. That's a God whose will is perfect and beyond ours. So build yourselves up, pray in the Spirit, and then thirdly, keep yourselves in God's love. Verse 21. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. I wonder what you think of that little phrase, keep yourself in God's love. Do we not believe that God's love is unconditional? That God's love will never be taken away from his children? That God's love ultimately doesn't depend on what we do, but on his goodness and his grace? And that is true. But the Bible also speaks, as it does here, it speaks in John 15 about remaining in God's love. John 15 and verse 9, Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I've obeyed my Father's commands and remained in his love. God loves his children. God's love for his children will not be taken away. But I think, using the picture of fatherhood here, parents love their children, but there are times when maybe our children can live under our displeasure. I was getting the tea sorted out this evening, and my dearest little daughter decided to open a cupboard and thought it would be fun to lift a big bottle of vinegar and see how it dropped on the tile floor. Now, I still love that wee monkey, but there for a minute or two there, as the vinegar was all over and the glass was all over the floor, she probably didn't feel, as I lifted her and put her into her playpen, she probably didn't feel very loved at that moment. And I think that's what Jesus is talking about. Yes, God loves his children, and God's love for his children will remain. But if we sin, if we fail to obey him, if we resist his will in our lives, we can live under his displeasure. We can live, in a sense, under his judgment. In the sense to discipline us, in the sense to chastise us until we come back, till we seek forgiveness, till we repent, until we walk in his ways once more. And you know, I think one of the weaknesses of a lot of modern Christianity is that our experience of God's love, our joy in the love of God, is not what it should be. And as we think here about contending for the faith and standing up for the Lord and standing for the gospel, the fuel to enable us to persevere and to keep doing that is this knowledge and faith in the love of God. Paul talked about how the love of Christ compelled him or constrained him in 2 Corinthians 5. And maybe what is happening is maybe we have been resisting God's will for us. Maybe we are standing at a distance. And our experience and our awareness of his love is not what it should be. As we come to the Lord's Supper, there's nowhere better to have an awareness and experience of the love of God than as we think of the cross. And we need to come and pray for a fresh awareness of his love. We need to pray for that we would be able to examine ourselves. The Lord would point out to us if there's anything that is getting in the way of our relationship with him that is hindering us from enjoying his love as we should. Three more quick wee points. So we've looked at build yourselves up in the faith, pray in the Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love. Three quick wee points. Verse 22, be merciful to those who doubt. And I think the point here is that contending for the faith, it's something that's to take place, not as individuals, but as part of a supportive fellowship. We don't stand up in isolation. And what are the great needs of today is to see ourselves as Christians as part of the family of God and to be committed to that family of God and to realize that we're a family of strugglers. We're a family of doubters. Now, when he talks about those who doubt here, he's not talking about those who don't believe the gospel. The word doubt here, it means to waver or even to wobble. And it's awareness that within our fellowship, we all at different times will wobble, will struggle. Spiritual warfare is faith, standing for the faith and standing for Christ will mean at times we will be hurt. And we need to be supportive. We need to be gracious to each other when we see each other struggling. You know, as I go around and talk to people, one of the great privileges as a minister is how quickly people do open up to me about their struggles. And so often as I look upon a congregation, I'm aware of conversations I've had and people are talking about their struggles. But the problem is you haven't had the privilege of that, unless sometimes maybe in the Bible study groups you get a taste of that. But so often you come in, you look at each other and you think, boy, I'm the only one struggling here. All those other people are getting on great. I'm the worst Christian here. I'm terrible. I'm struggling. Listen, we're all strugglers. You're not the only person struggling in this fellowship. And remember this, the Lord's Supper. It is a feast for when a group of strugglers who love Christ will come together. And they'll freshly commit themselves to Christ and seek his help as they struggle together. In the Lord's Supper, we're seeking the help of Christ who lifts up the struggler. In the Lord's Supper, we're committing ourselves to each other to support each other as fellow strugglers. Fifthly, in this contending for the faith in verse 23, the call to snatch others from the fire and to save them, to others show mercy. Every believer needs to be involved. And I think what Jude is doing here, he says, enough of this defensive stuff. Let's turn the tables on the enemy. Let's be on the offensive. Let's reach out. C.T. Studd said, I wish to run a rescue mission within a yard of hell. And as it speaks here about snatching brands from the fire, it's emphasizing the urgency of the gospel. It's emphasizing the need for people to be raised. And you know, as you think about talking about contending for the faith and how Jude turns it round and to evangelism here, maybe in your workplace, maybe in your place of study, maybe in your home, maybe you are feeling under pressure as a Christian. Maybe you feel isolated. Maybe you feel being victimized. I think what Jude is saying here, let's turn it around. Instead of feeling sorry for ourselves, let's take the battle to the enemy. Let's begin by praying in the Spirit and praying for God to work in the lives of these people who give us a hard time. Give us prayer. Let us pray that these people would be saved. Let us pray that these unbelievers will even become scared of being near us because of the gospel. I love the stories of revival about how people wouldn't go to the meetings afraid that they might catch it, whatever it is. And the result was these people wouldn't go. But still the Lord caught them. And you know, wouldn't it be lovely if people were afraid of us because by being near to us, they may catch this Christianity. Turn it around. Turn the heat on them. Begin that by bringing it to the Lord. I love what someone was saying about the governments. Go over their heads. Go to the one who's really in control. And do that in regards to your workplace. And the final thing is to hate the clothing stained by corrupt flesh. Verse 23 as well. I think what Jude has in mind here is that when we're seeking to save people, to reach out to the lost, as we're mixing with people, there's a danger here. There's a danger that as we mix with the unsaved, we can be dragged down by their company. That's a very real danger, and we have to be careful with that. I remember when I was at Queen's and involved in outreach, and the sadness we had that some of these were Christians who would have said they were doing this to be a witness, but started to go to the discos and were pulled down. Stephen Lockington, the minister in Mullingar, we had Stephen here preach at a harvest a few years ago, and I remember Stephen, he was involved in that outreach with me, and Stephen, quite a quiet and sedate character, literally hopping. He says, we're trying to save people and get people rescued from that life, and there's Christians going in there and being part of it. And it's a danger that we can be pulled down. But you notice his word in there, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. So even the clothes that were in corrupted flesh, hating even that. And what he's talking about here is having a really holy hatred of all that is sinful. As we take the Lord's Supper, it calls for such a holy hatred. We might be tempted now and again to think that sin isn't so bad, that our sins aren't so bad. But when we look to the cross, and we realize that all sin has taken Jesus to there, we cannot love him and love the sin that took him there. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for your word, and just thank you for your precious word, and just we just ask it over these next few days that as we think about coming around the Lord's table, that you would prepare us, O God. And we think of the challenge and the call to be built up in the faith, to be growing as Christians. And Father, maybe we're here tonight and maybe we're not being built up in the faith. Maybe we're struggling, and maybe it's been going on for some time. Maybe we're struggling with the reading of your word, or struggling in prayer, struggling with our witness, struggling maybe, Father, with some sin. Maybe we've just grown cold in the walk. Lord, speak to our hearts. Lord, encourage us that in Christ there's forgiveness, there's grace, and there's fresh power. Father, we're thinking about praying in the Spirit, and just teach us, Lord, what it means to be in line with you and with your will. Just help us, O Lord, to do that. Help us not to be coming to pray with just our own agenda, but to come with submissive hearts. Lord, the devil will whisper into our minds again and again that we'll lose out. And yes, Father, we acknowledge there is a cost when we submit to you. But dear Lord, as we go to the cross, as we look at the broken bread and the wine which represent the suffering of Christ, surely, Father, to die for him, to die to self, to die to sin, surely that's a sweet death when we're doing it for the one who has died and given all for us. For such grace, O Lord, we pray. Keep us, O Lord. Keep us in your love. Give us a fresh awareness of your love. Give us a holy hatred of sin. A burden for the lost. A burden for those who are struggling. Help us, O God. Father, we want to pray tonight for those who are not so well. And Lord, we bring before you those in hospital who are struggling. We pray for Lee Black, and pray too for his brother Walter in hospital as well. And Lord, you know what they're going through, their concerns and concerns of their family. And undertake, of God, for them at this time. We pray for Adrian Ray, Father. We just again pray that you would meet all his needs, both physically and spiritually. Draw close, O God, in these days. And for others who are going through different trials, for those who continue, Father, to struggle with the loss of loved ones. Lord, continue to draw near. Uphold them, we pray. And Lord, help us to care for those who struggle as you have cared for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.